Okay, when I began work as an engineer, I feel like I've told this story recently, but I can't remember if it was here or somewhere else, but I'll just pretend we haven't. When I started work as an engineer, in the very first week of work, we had a graduate lunch. All the graduates in the company came together, an opportunity for those who were new to meet those who were a little bit further down the line. And so we met together, and I remember really vividly sitting around this table, me and another new starter, and then a guy who was just a couple of years ahead of us. And we're having this conversation. It was fairly lighthearted, just chatting away. And this other guy turned and said to me, "What are you doing at the weekend?" Now, that weekend, my plans for that weekend, the only plans for that weekend were that I was preaching at church on Sunday and I was preparing to preach on Saturday. That was it. I had nothing else going on. Now this is a brilliant opportunity for me to say something about Jesus Christ. You see, when I started that job, I was dead keen that I would have chance to share my faith with others, to tell people something of the wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus had done for me. So there, I'm on the first week, right, delivered to me on a plate is this great chance to say something about my faith, to say something about Jesus. So when the guy says, "What are you doing at the weekend?" Here's the chance, isn't it? This weekend, I'm going to be reading the Bible. Then at church, I'm going to be talking to people about the Bible because the message of the Bible has so transformed my life. Have you ever read the Bible? Great chance, isn't it? I didn't say that, of course, though, did I? Didn't say that at all. In fact, I just shrugged my shoulders and said, "Nothing much." Now, why did I do that? You don't need to answer. I can answer. I can tell you why I did that. The reason I did that was because I was afraid. The bottom line is, I want people to like me. I'm afraid of rejection. I'm afraid of ridicule. I'm afraid of being misunderstood. I was afraid of becoming that weirdo in the office. I was afraid of disrupting the light-hearted banter of the conversation. I was afraid of being asked questions that I couldn't answer. And later on, I kicked myself. And I'd love to say that that was an exception, but the reality is I've experienced that over and over again. And I don't think I'm alone. And I think that example is indicative of the bigger challenge that meets all believers. Every believer go through life facing situations in front of us that seem larger than the God who saves us. Now, when we're more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. When we feel we have no escape from temptation. When the words that people say about us are louder than the words that God says about us. When doing what God says is put off because of all those other things we feel we must do. And so with that, we come to Deuteronomy chapter 20. I don't know what you thought as I read Deuteronomy 20. At first glance, this chapter looks completely irrelevant to us today, doesn't it? Very strange. It's giving instructions about warfare to ancient Israel. Very relevant for them, of course. They were always involved in war, so to have instructions about it was helpful. In fact, in verse 1 says, when you go to war. The basic assumption is that war is part of their lives. The chapter doesn't say anything about the context of the wars. It doesn't say who's going to start them, what's going to cause them. Are Israel responding to an attack or are they being the aggressor? There's none of that. It's not relevant. It just assumes war's going to happen. They need to be prepared. Very strange, isn't it? Made sense for them, though. But as we think about this chapter, we've got to see that it anticipates there are two types of battles. A bit like in the ocean. In the ocean, there are two types of currents. There are surface currents. The wind kind of moves the water, but it can go quite deep. Surface currents are kind of moving the water around. Don't know what it does. Moves the water. However, they're not that significant, really, because the really important currents are the deep ones. The deep currents in the ocean move more slowly. They're changed by things like temperature differences, salt differences. But those deep currents move up to 90% of the ocean's waters. The health of the oceans depend on the deep currents. And in Deuteronomy chapter 20, there are two types of battle. It talks about a surface level battle. It talks about military forces coming against each other and swords and chariots and siege works. And in that surface battle, the outcome is going to be determined by who's got the biggest, strongest army. Now, verse 1, you see the horses, the chariots. These are the military machinery. Horses, chariots, an army greater than yours. In the surface level battle, if that's the case, then Israel are goners because the enemy army is stronger. But there's also a deeper battle. A deeper battle that is much more significant for the health of the people. You see, verse 1 goes on to speak about the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. So this sets before the people the challenge of faith. The battle for faith. Are they going to trust the God who saved them, the God who brought them out of Egypt, the God who has promised to be with them? Are they going to trust him, or are they going to turn away in fear? You see, really, this passage is about that deeper battle. It's about the fight for faith. Now, the surface level battles are really just a context for what's going on under the surface, that struggle for God's people to keep trusting him. And I think that helps us to understand the exemptions. You notice that in verse 5 to 9 to 8, really. The officials, before the battle, are to deselect people from military service. They say if someone's built a house or planted a vineyard or they're engaged to get married, but they haven't been able to go and enjoy these things, then that person is to go home. Because in the war there are casualties, in wars people die, and if they die they're going to miss out on these good things. Now that is a crazy instruction, isn't it? It's a really crazy instruction, especially if in verse 1, the army coming against you is greater than yours. Now, isn't it absolutely insane to make your army smaller right at the point when you need a bigger army? It's insane unless there's a deeper battle. In fact, in the fight for faith, this makes perfect sense. In verse 4, the people are told, the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight with you. So the size of the army doesn't matter, does it? And what matters is trusting the Lord. In fact, these soldiers who go home to enjoy their houses, their vineyards and their marriages, they demonstrate this war is not the main thing. There's a bigger picture. In the fight for faith, there's a battle to enjoy God's blessings. There's a fourth reason to go home in verse 8. It says, if anybody is fearful, anyone afraid, faint-hearted, let him go home, so that his fellow soldiers will not become disheartened too. Now why would that person be afraid? Now, they've just been told in verse 4, don't be afraid because the Lord your God goes with you to fight with you and he will give you the victory. So why are they afraid? Because they don't believe verse 4, do they? They're faithless. You see, there are faithful reasons to leave the battle. They're listed. There are also faithless reasons to leave the battlefield. I think this helps to, I'm not quite sure about this, but I think it helps to understand the bit at the end about the trees. That's a bizarre bit, isn't it, about protecting the trees. In ancient warfare at the time, there was this practice that, you know, you attack a city, if you can't overthrow it, you would besiege it, you'd surround it, cut off the supplies. And then often what would happen is the attacking army would begin to destroy the crops, the trees around the city. And as they did that, it would be putting more and more pressure on the city to surrender. It takes a long time to grow a tree. If these people have invested, their livelihood is in the trees. It's where they get their food from. But the Israelites are told, you can't do that. You have to preserve the trees, especially the fruit trees. Because there's a bigger picture. There's a deeper battle. The fight for faith recognizes there is life that is beyond this battle. There we go, Deuteronomy 20. What do we make of it? All making sense. Deuteronomy 20 assumes that God's people will engage in conflict. But it shows that beneath that conflict is that more important battle, the fight for faith. Now how do we hear that today? Now our situation is so different to ancient Israel. How do we get our heads around what this means for us? In a couple of weeks' time, there will be a lot of turkeys cooked. Give you a picture. There you go. That's what ours is going to look like. Turkey's going to be cooked. I'm going to give you a top tip for cooking turkey. Where is that? I wrote it down. You can't eat raw turkey. See, that's obvious, isn't it, Marion? Absolutely obvious. You can't eat raw turkey. It's going to do you no good. You've got to cook it, and then you can enjoy it. Now, just go with me here. Your raw turkey, you have the raw material. You don't add to it. You don't take from it. You put it in the oven, and you transform it, and then you can eat it. Yeah, that's what happens. You get it? Now, I think a similar thing happens with Deuteronomy 20. Now, if we try to eat this straight off the page, we're going to struggle to stomach it. So instead, we need to take this passage, it's our raw material. We don't need to add to it or take from it, but we need to put it in the oven. That is, we need to read it through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to feel how it is transformed through Jesus Christ so that we can consume it today. So when we come to the New Testament, the surface level battles look very different. Now the church is not a nation state like Israel was. The church is not to take up arms. When Peter drew his sword to attack the soldiers who came to arrest Jesus, Jesus said, "Put your sword away, it's not how we do things." The surface level conflicts look different, but that deeper battle, the battle, the fight for faith, goes on unchanged. This is how Paul puts it in Corinthians. It says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons, there is a fight, isn't there? The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Paul writes to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. There is a fight to fight. How do we do it? We take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And we are to keep fighting the good fight of the faith, take hold of the life given to us in Jesus, take God at his word, and that's going to bring us into conflict. Various conflicts, all kinds of conflicts. And the New Testament describes an internal conflict. 1 Peter 2 speaks about how our sinful desires wage war against our soul. There's an internal conflict. Now, in our fight for faith, we wrestle with our desires, which so often are opposite to what God says is best for us. So it becomes a fight for faith. Are we going to trust that what God says is right and best, or will we say that he is wrong and follow our sinful desires? It's a fight for faith, the internal conflict. But there's also an external conflict. Ephesians 6, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God, because there's a battle, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, they might be quite familiar words, but I just wonder how realistically we take them. We're in a spiritual battle. We can make that battle safe, can't we? Tame. Deuteronomy 20 is about warfare. We read a passage like Deuteronomy 20, and we have our 21st century Western sensibilities, and we say, I don't really like that. I don't really want anything to do with Deuteronomy 20. But the thing is that if we are Christians, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus, then we have everything to do with it because we are in battle. We're to fight the good fight of the faith. We're to struggle with the spiritual forces of evil. Now, do you realize that? Do you realize that either you're fighting for faith or you're capitulating to the enemy? A guy called John White wrote a book called The Fight. Great little book. I couldn't find my copy when I looked for it, but I did get the quote I wanted. It's a bit small. I'll read it for you. Speaking to Christians, he says, when you become a Christian, you have established a new relationship with the powers of darkness. You are now a sworn foe of the legions of hell. Have no delusions about their reality or their hostility, but do not fear them. The God inside you terrifies them. They cannot touch you, let alone hurt you, but they can still seduce you, and they will try. They will also oppose you as you obey Christ. Here's the challenge. If you play it cool and decide not to be a fanatic about Christianity, you will have no trouble from them. But if you are serious about Christ being your Lord and God, you can expect opposition. Deuteronomy 20 helps us in this battle. It illustrates for us something of our internal conflict and the external conflict. Let me show that for you. Verses 16 to 18 speak about in the fight for faith there needs to be a radical rejection of sin. Verses 16 to 18, they're about how the Israelites are to deal with the people in the land that they're entering. In the land of Canaan, they are told to wipe out all the inhabitants. There are to be no survivors. Now, Christians rightly wrestle with this today. This is very difficult teaching. Very hard for us to hear. Hard for us to reconcile how that can fit with a God of such goodness and grace. We find it difficult. We've seen it a few times already in Deuteronomy. And it raises difficult questions. In fact, earlier in the year, we took some time to consider all the Bible's teaching on this. I'm not going to repeat that today. But if this is something that troubles you, you've got questions about it, please do come and talk to me. Because here in Deuteronomy 20, Moses touches on just one aspect of it. One aspect on the need to destroy the Canaanites. He says in verse 18, otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. You see, the Canaanites, the people of the land, were wicked. Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 18 tells us that one of their regular practices was to sacrifice their own children in fire. They were wicked. Now, they weren't more wicked than Israel. Deuteronomy 9 makes that clear. But they were wicked. And the way they lived would be a trap to the Israelites. You see, the Canaanites, very simply, were temptation to sin. And in the fight for faith, you've got to be radically rejecting sin. Now, the reason for that is that sin kills. John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. I wonder if that's what you're about. I wonder if you would describe one of the things that you are about in your life is killing sin. Fighting your sinful desires. Apparently this story is true, I've no idea. There's a tribe of Eskimos who set a particular type of trap to kill a wolf. This is their trap. They get a knife, they dip it in blood, they freeze it, and then they put it in the ground. And the wolf will smell the blood on the knife, so he will come and be attracted to it. And he'll start to lick it. And as he licks it, he'll get into a bit of a frenzy because he loves the taste of the blood. So much of a frenzy that when his tongue hits the blade of the knife, he won't notice that he's now eating his own blood. And he will die. It's just like what our attraction to sin is like. We love it, but it kills us. But this was the danger facing the Israelites in their fight for faith, in their fledgling faith, as they were to battle for it. If they learn the ways of the people in the land, and they stop trusting the Lord, and they sin against the Lord, then they will face the same judgment that fell on the Canaanites, because sin kills. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's the message for the Israelites. That's the message for us today. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, he says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. It's graphic, isn't it? It's graphic because Jesus wants to wake us up. It's shocking because we need to be shocked. Because we so easily make friends with our sin. And we'd rather not struggle. And we'd rather sin than suffer. A guy called Chris Lundgaard wrote this. He said, you know that you've fallen into spiritual laziness when you aren't stirred by warnings against sin. I'm warning you against sin. Are you stirred? You know you've fallen into spiritual laziness when you aren't stirred by warnings against sin. when you can't be motivated to spiritual duty, when you are easily discouraged and give up at the sight of difficulties. A lazy soul realizes he will never be perfect, so he says, why bother? And is content with spiritual deadness and apathy. Now, the fight for faith includes a radical rejection of sin. Now, what's your relationship with sin? Ask yourself, is it a radical rejection? Are you putting it to death? Are you striving to squeeze the life out of it? Or are you embracing its clutches? And if you know anything about what I'm talking about, you'll know this is not easy. It's incredibly difficult. And because it's so difficult, we'll come to it in a moment. But Deuteronomy 20 illustrates our internal conflict with sin. But it also illustrates something of the external conflict. You know, the fight for faith includes a proclamation of peace in verses 10 to 15. When I was little, I used to like playing with Lego, especially kind of castle Lego. And I love to kind of arrange battles with my Lego. It's great fun. One of the things that, I guess when you're young, you can't really imagine how horrific such attacks would actually be. And when I played with my Lego, there was never any diplomacy. We never had one of those kind of meetings where people kind of try and work out whether there's another way to settle matters. Never negotiations. But there was never what you see in Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 to 15. It says here that when you go to attack a city, the first thing you are to do in verse 10, make its people an offer of peace. Literally, you proclaim peace to the city. And if they accept and open their gates, again, literally, if they reply peace, you say peace and they say peace, then they shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. Now, these are technical terms, really. What it describes is this city entering into a peace agreement with the Israelites. And in that agreement, they will give to the Israelites, they will serve the purposes of the Israelites, they will accept that now they are under the authority of Israel. Now, it might not sound like it to us, but what this is describing is a very friendly alliance. Basically, Israel is asking for friendship, and the city agrees. Now, if the city refuses, it doesn't want friendship and it would rather fight, then they are to fight. And the consequences of refusing the offer of peace, the consequences of refusing friendship are disastrous. Now, many years after this, the prophet Isaiah took up this offer of peace. You see, the prophet Isaiah, he describes how God's enemies, those who refuse God's rule, who choose to live without God, are subject to his anger. But in Isaiah 27, God turns to his enemies and he makes an impassioned plea for them to make peace with him. He offers friendship. It's just as though God himself approaches the place of his enemies, just like is being imagined here, and he approaches the place of his enemies to bring upon them the just punishment that their sin deserves, but first he proclaims peace, offers friendship. And will they come and accept his protection, or will they choose to continue as his enemies? In fact, really, the way that the Bible describes the whole world is the world is a place that is set against God. And if we look at the history of mankind, if we look at, well, I guess if we dare to look into our own hearts, we will see that we've rejected our Maker, we've ignored God, we haven't cared to listen to what he says, we've decided that we know best in life, and when we say we know best in life, it means I don't need God. But we've just made a mess of it, haven't we? We've wreaked havoc across history. The Bible says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Or maybe more directly and less poetically, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, the way the Bible describes us is just like this enemy city here. A city threatened by God's judgment, because the wages of sin is death. And yet this is Christmas time. We're coming up to Christmas. Christmas, a time when we remember that the angels came to the shepherds. And the angels proclaimed to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favour rests. The angels made a proclamation of peace. And they could do it because the Prince of Peace has come. And the Prince of Peace was born. And he grew to be a man and he went to the cross. And on the cross, all of our sin was transferred onto him. All the anger of God deserved by our continual rebellion was put on Jesus Christ as he died. And then he was laid in the tomb. And on the third day, he rose again. And then he went to visit his disciples. And the first word that he said to his disciples was, peace. Peace. Peace has been won. God's anger has been turned away. The offer of friendship with God is now substantiated by the blood of Christ. So he proclaims peace. He offers peace. Will we take refuge in him? Will we accept his protection? Or would we rather continue alone and be apart from God as his enemies? That's why Christmas matters, isn't it? Christmas matters because God came to bring peace. And Jesus sent out his disciples with the same message. In Luke 10, Jesus sends out his followers into the towns and villages and he says, when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. Same pattern as in Deuteronomy 20. The first thing you do is you say peace. And if someone who promotes peace is there, Jesus says, your peace will rest. You go and you say peace. You offer the friendship with God won at the cross. And if someone will accept, you welcome them into the family of God, into the hope of eternity. But then Jesus went on to say, when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your own town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. It's like in Deuteronomy 20, if people refuse the offer of peace, if people refuse the offer of friendship with God, then there is no hope. And the consequences are disastrous. It's the fight for faith. Now the church fights, advances through the proclamation of peace. That's how the church fights the spiritual powers of darkness. Earlier I read from Ephesians 6 about the spiritual battle we're in. We're to take our stand against the devil's schemes. We're to put on the armour of God. And in the armour of God, it says, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now in spiritual warfare, in this fight for faith, we're to be ready to proclaim the good news of peace. To offer the friendship with God that was won at the cross. It's not easy though, is it? Now Deuteronomy 20 illustrates for us the internal and the external conflicts that we have in our fight for faith. Now we've got to radically reject sin. We've got to proclaim peace to all. And as we think about those things, if you haven't realised so far, these things are terrifying. They are terrifying things. Now, if you go around talking to everyone about Jesus, there's a good chance you're going to make your friendships awkward. You're going to face ridicule, rejection. You're going to look silly. The Bible says the message of the cross is foolishness. Who wants to look foolish? Now, I've often had this kind of internal conversation. I've been paralysed by how alien my message seems to the person I'm talking to. How can what I say make any sense? All the odds seem stacked against the proclamation of peace. Now that's the fight for faith, though, isn't it? The fight for faith is telling others about peace with God, when the peace with God that comes through Jesus, and doing that when our knees are shaking. It takes guts. The odds are stacked against. And people probably aren't interested anyway. It's hard. Scary. If you want to take seriously the fight against sin, struggle with sinful desires, sooner or later it's going to hurt. In Hebrews 12 it says, in your struggle against sin you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It terrifies me. I don't want that. That's the fight for faith. The fight for faith is trusting that God is better than anything else. And when all the odds are stacked against, and when we're tempted to say, oh, God's going to forgive anyway, it's when the fight for faith kicks in and it's hard. And that's where Deuteronomy 20 begins, and that's where we're going to end. And Deuteronomy 20 begins with all the odds stacked against. The enemy army is coming and you see that they're better equipped and they're bigger than you. There's a very good reason for the Israelites to be afraid in that kind of situation. Now for us, when it comes to obeying Jesus, if we look carefully at all the odds stacked against, we've got a good reason to be afraid. Jesus says, don't worry. But we do worry because the circumstances of life are threatening and intimidating and our grief is suffocating. The Bible says about money, be content with what you have. But we're not, are we? We want more. We want different. We feel that we lack. Jesus said, love your enemies. But enemies are enemies for a good reason. Jesus said, love one another. That means we've got to step towards each other. Got to be more vulnerable. We risk getting hurt, so we hold back. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. When we realize that that means the people who I meet in my life, that's the nations. There's so many of whom I can never imagine coming to Jesus. Now you look at it and the odds are stacked against at every turn. But look how Deuteronomy 20 begins. God's people, they look, they see the superior strength of the opposition. And as they see that, they've got to realize that they are not able to fight in their own strength. Instead, Moses declares to them the gospel, doesn't he? This is their gospel, verse 1. The Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. So don't be afraid. Don't shrink back in fear. Now, even when the odds are overwhelming, don't do it because there is the Lord your God who has saved you. He's rescued you. And he's promised to stick with you. You see, for these people, for them and for us today, if we're to fight the good fight of the faith, we've got to be immersed in this gospel. And that gospel declaration, I don't think it's changed very much since Deuteronomy. Now we can say, don't be afraid to trust God in all circumstances. Don't shrink back from obedience to God because he has rescued you. He's brought you out of the dominion of darkness and he's brought you into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. Now as Christmas reminds us, now we can say, Emmanuel, God is with us. God came all the way to us. The Lord Jesus laid aside the riches and the glory of heaven and he took on the poverty of his life on earth. Entered into our condition, entered into our suffering. He went all the way to the cross. Now he sends his Spirit from heaven so that God is always with us. And if we understand that, then we'll say with Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but graciously, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? We need to learn to swim in the currents of the gospel. But then, the really key thing, I think the really key thing in this chapter, is what happens next in Deuteronomy 20. Verse 1, you get the general situation. Then verse 2 zooms into the specific. It zooms in right to the moment of the battle. You notice that, verse 2? When you are about to go into battle, it is the point of the conflict. Then the priest shall come forward and address the army. And he shall say, hear Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. You know that the priest doesn't really say anything different from what was said in verse 1. It's the same gospel proclamation. The difference is the timing. Now, in verse 2, the gospel is applied right at the point of need. Around Little Paxton, there are on the wall these heart defibrillator things. I can't even pronounce the word. You know what I mean. When someone has a heart attack, so you can zap them straight away. You see, if someone has a heart attack, it's no good knowing that there's help 10 miles down the road. You need the help right there at the point of need. That's what happens here. The gospel is proclaimed right at the point of need. Now, at the beginning I said that the challenge that meets all believers is when the situation in front of us seems larger than the God who saves us. Now, when we're having an argument and tempers are flaring and we want to use our words to ruin rather than to build. Or when we have a chance to speak about Jesus but we have that in-head discussion and we talk ourselves out of it. Or when temptation beckons, and we all have our particular temptations, and we feel the draw of sin. Or when it's just that uncertainty growls in our faces, and the future looks bleak and unknown, and our temptation is to try and dig out some inner strength to deal with it, or to drown it out, the ache, with a thousand distractions. It's not faith. And it's in those moments we need to hear the gospel. Just like the Israelites in the day of battle, the point of battle, we need someone to come alongside and speak good news. Say, God is with you. God fights for you. God will deliver you. He will do it all through His great Son, Jesus. And we need to hear, as Paul ends in Romans 8, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's with you. Now we need someone to come alongside and tell us the gospel in those moments. Now who's going to do it? Now who's going to come alongside me and remind me of the gospel when I need it? Who's going to come alongside you? Now when we get to the New Testament and the turkey's cooked, we haven't got priests like they did then. Well actually, the New Testament says we're all priests. So who's going to draw alongside to remind us of the gospel? Well, look around the room. That's what we've got each other for. And this is the key question, and we'll end with this. Will you be the one to get alongside someone else? Will you? Will you be the one to come alongside someone in their moment of conflict and speak a word of gospel comfort?